We'll be in Zephaniah this morning. And for those of you who know me well, know that I love to preach from the Minor Prophets. The reason these books are called Minor Prophets is not because of their significance, but because of their size. And that is actually one of the reasons that they are so attractive to me, is because they are small, they are often ignored. But being small, they are compact in their truth. Zephaniah is actually one of the most ignored minor prophets. He doesn't say much that is different from any of the other minor prophets. He's often viewed as a summary of the other minor prophets. And because of that, Zephaniah is often and widely overlooked. He is not verbose, and he hits on all the major themes that the others do. But I view this as an asset rather than something to be ignored. Let's get some context for Zephaniah before we jump in. Zephaniah, we know very little about other than the genealogy that he lays before us in the first verse. He goes back four generations, and we know that he served under King Josiah. Zephaniah's name means Yahweh has hidden. But the one thing that we do know about the book of Zephaniah is how little respect that it does get. Zephaniah is often confused with the book of Zechariah. You may want to take this moment to look down and make sure that you are in Zephaniah and not Zechariah. That's all right, we won't look around and judge, because I know that I found myself in the wrong place a couple of times. And Zacchaeus actually gets more attention than Zephaniah does. And Zacchaeus is only mentioned for a few verses in the New Testament. And that's actually saying a lot. Zephaniah is viewed as the summary of God's proclamation to his people in this time. So what did this time look like? King Josiah, who Zephaniah is prophesying under, proclaiming God's word, King Josiah took the throne at the age of 8. And his father and his grandfather were evil and idolatrous kings in Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 22, tells us what this context looked like. And he, Josiah's father, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. Josiah is reigning in this context. Zephaniah is prophesying, proclaiming God's word in this context. I want to give us a brief understanding of what biblical prophecy looks like before we continue, because this is what Zephaniah is going to be talking about. Many times, prophecy and even biblical promises will have an immediate and a future fulfillment. One modern example of this can be like engagement. When I was engaged to my wife, I gave her a ring that was a promise of things to come. But at that same moment, I am making promises that I am immediately fulfilling, that I am going to marry you. I am going to love you. I am going to cherish you above all. But this is going to come in its ultimate fulfillment when we come together in marriage. And I think there is a helpful picture that is going to clarify some of what this biblical prophecy will look like. This good-looking gentleman here is staring off at a mountain range. And there are two mountains there. You see the first one there and then the second one behind it. But from his line of sight, these are one and the same. And this is Zephaniah as he prophesies. There will be immediate fulfillment. Israel is going to be conquered. But there is a greater judgment that is coming. There is greater restoration and glorification that is coming. We will see as Zephaniah speaks here of immediate fulfillment and then of a future fulfillment to come. Another bit of context for us, Zephaniah comes about 100 years before the book of Esther, which we had just come out of, knowing that Israel had been conquered and exiled at that time. A big theme through Zephaniah that we're going to see and this future fulfillment is the day of the Lord. That final day, that great day, that final judgment and final glorification. Even though Zephaniah is in an often neglected book, today I pray that we will walk away knowing God's greatness, that we will know the seriousness of our sin, and that we will know God's working both in his judgment and in redemption. That was a lot of hard work before we even get to jump into the text. So here we go. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we get the introduction to Zephaniah. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off the mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Before we even get into this declaration, the beginning of verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. This is the word of the Lord. Complete and utter destruction. And this language in these first few verses might and should ring a bit familiar to you. It definitely did to Israel, to whom it was written, as it calls back to the destruction on the level of the great flood of Genesis. Global destruction. And this is to even greater of an extent, that even the fish are included in this destruction. With this total scope of destruction, we are left asking two questions. Why and for whom? And these two verses introduce to us a theme that we're going to be seeing over and over again in Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord. This level of destruction points only to one event, that final and great judgment. The judgment of God through the flood will pale in comparison to the judgment that is coming. So we are still left asking these questions. Who is this judgment for and why? As we continue reading, we see the first declaration is that God's judgment is on his nominal followers. The first answer we see is a surprising one. As we go to verse 4 and 6, the answers are Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city of God's people. Why would he be bringing judgment against them? And that's a good question, so let us read and find out. In verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned away from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." There are three reasons why God's judgment is coming against those who are supposed and who call themselves his people. The first reason we see is that they are idolatrous. Remember the context that Zephaniah is prophesying in. These are an idolatrous people. They seek after idols, after Baal. This idolatry is so deep-seated that even the priests themselves are idolatrous. I want to pause here and make sure that we understand what these two things are. Idolatry is the worship of any person or thing in the place of God. This is a violation of the first and the second commandment. "You will have no other gods before me, and you will make no graven images." And a priest is one who is meant to be our representative before God, one who is to facilitate our relationship with him. Now that we understand these terms, the priests are supposed to be leading people to God, and they're doing the opposite. They are leading them to false gods, to idolatry. The second accusation is a bit more muddied, and that is that they have added to the worship of God. These people have not outright switched God for idols, but instead they have added idols to their worship of God. They've just mixed the two. We actually have a very prominent biblical example of this with Aaron and the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. Aaron was not telling the people, don't worship God anymore, but he was saying, bring me your gold, as the people pressured him. Bring me your gold, and I will create a golden calf that we can bow down and worship God together. He didn't abandon the Lord for idolatry, but he added idols to the people's worship of the Lord. These people had not forsaken the worship of God. And they would even say in their own hearts, no, we love the Lord. But their worship was not exclusive. These were a people who were meant to be God's people, who called themselves God's children. But they lived in an open relationship with God. The final accusation against the people is that they have abandoned the Lord altogether. This forsaking isn't necessarily for idols explicitly. It could just be that they are leaving God altogether. This could look like full-blown idol worship or just abandonment from the Lord, rejection of the Lord as God. So why is God declaring judgment on those who are his nominal followers? They are idolatrous, they have added to the worship of God, and they have abandoned the Lord altogether. All of these are justifications for God's wrath against those who would call themselves his people. He made a covenant with them that they would be his people. They were called to be holy and follow him alone. But they aren't even close. They've forsaken him. They're no longer God's people. They are Baal's people. They are their own people. These are the people that God has called to be his own, and they have rejected him. They have gone their own way. Israel has pursued their sin rather than their God. The Lord, the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. They know where idol worship is going to take them. This is after the time of the judges. They know those stories. They know that God is jealous and holy, and he alone is worthy of worship, not to be combined with idolatry. They know the story of Aaron and of the golden calf, yet they still reject him. Before we start throwing stones at the Israelites, as we often like to do, we should get personal about this passage. This is going to be like a mirror to us as Scripture is, as a schoolmaster, as James tells us, that we look and we see our own reflection. Brother and sister, the judgment that is pronounced against those who would call themselves God's people. If you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ, one of God's children, this passage has some reflection for you. And these questions for us are we being idolatrous? How am I being idolatrous? How have I abandoned the worship of God for someone or something else? Do I pursue after the approval of my friends, my family, my spouse, more than God? Do I pursue financial security over my relationship with God? As Tim Keller says, have we turned a good thing into a God thing or an ultimate thing? Brother and sister, have we added to our worship that if you're going to be a part of my family, you'd be a good Christian? It's a package deal. That if you're a Texan, you're a good Christian. Brother and sister, have we been tempted to abandon the Lord altogether? This may sound like a crazy question to be asking in church, But remember who this accusation was laid against. It was laid against Israel, the people who were called to be God's people. Do you and I live like practical atheists? That we walk day in and day out like God is not there? That we pursue after the same things with the same passion that unbelievers do? These are hard questions for us. And these are questions that we need to wrestle with. Our hearts are deceitful, and we will not come to these conclusions on our own. The Spirit must reveal our sin and lead us to repentance. I'd like to pause now and pray that this would be the case for us before we continue on. Our great God, we are a sinful people who pursue after our own sin and our own idols. We ask that you would reveal these to us. May we not be judges of Israel alone, but may we know that we have these same sins, these same weaknesses, and that by your grace, you would reveal them to us. And we pray as the psalmist does, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Reveal any wicked way in me." Amen. The first declaration that we see is God's judgment against his nominal followers. The second that we see is God's unstoppable wrath against the wicked. Now we're going to see in more detail what this judgment will look like against those who are deserving. The first portion of these descriptions is still focusing on Israel, God's covenant people. A pattern that we will see is that there is specific declaration, then to all mankind, and back to specific once more. God's justice and wrath is to be taken seriously. As we look in verse number 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." If you flip back one page to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, this calls to the same silence before the Lord. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This display of judgment, as we continue in verse 7, actually is surrounded by a feast and a celebration, pointing to God receiving glory in the justice that is to be exacted. How can these two things work together? How can God show such wrathful justice and receive glory for it? I want to pause here for a moment and define God's justice and how it is glorifying. Proverbs 21 and verse 15 provides some clarification. "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers." God's justice brings him glory. This is often a characteristic that we do not enjoy about God, that he is going to bring wrathful justice upon sin. But without justice, God is not who he says he is. One, he proclaims himself as just. So if he is not, then he is a liar. He is not truth. God is holy and separated from sin. Without justice, he is not. If we do not see God's justice and wrath displayed against sin, we have no canvas on which to see his mercy. If there was never a punishment, there is never forgiveness. There is never grace to be displayed. Let us continue on in these verses. In verse 7, we see the silence that is before God. This is twofold, that there is no excuse that can be brought before him. There is no justification that I can provide to excuse me from my guilt. This silence is also in awe of who God is and the power and justice that is displayed. Second, we see in verses 8 through 11 that we read, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and those who array themselves in foreign attire, and I will punish those who leap over the threshold. In verse 10, a cry will be heard from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. In verse 11, for all the traders are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. These people with prominent positions, kings, royalty, the wealthy, position does not protect. These resources and power are not going to be shown any special favor in the eyes of God's justice. There is no security found in position or in wealth. And then in verses 12 and verse 13, we see the complacent. At that time, I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. These are ones who aren't even trying to find an excuse before God, but they're minimizing him. What's God going to do? He's not going to do anything. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do bad. Honestly, I'm not even worried about it. There will be silence before the Lord in his judgment. There is no excuse. There is no justification that can be provided. So what does this judgment look like? Brother Marcus read this passage for us this morning, and I want to summarize what this justice and wrath will look like. We see that it is imminent in verse 14. It is coming. We see there will be distress and anguish in verse 15. That there is ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, battle, blindness, and bloodshed. And in verses 17 and 18, we see who it is for: all mankind. There is no excuse. There is no escape. This is God's righteous judgment against a sinful people. Why is this punishment so severe? We read it in the first two verses that its destruction and justice will be total. Why so severe? Because the offense was just as severe. Man's sin, our sin, is against an eternal God. Therefore, this punishment is on an eternal scale. Think of it in this context. You step on an ant. What is the punishment for that? There is none. You kill your neighbor's dog. There's going to be punishment for that. A fine. Maybe some community service. That's against a dog. Against a cat, there may have been celebration. I apologize. If you have a cat, I'm sorry. Against a dog, there would have been a fine, possibly community service, but still a minimal crime. You kill your neighbor. That is going to be a serious punishment. There will be jail time, possibly the death sentence. Let's take it up even higher. You kill somebody in royalty, the king of a country. We're talking war. You will be executed in the most humiliating way. Punishments fitting a crime. You sin against God. Break his eternal law. Against him, the punishment is that on an eternal scale. The punishment fits the crime. If we truly know God in his greatness, in who he says he is, Then and only then can we truly understand the depths, the depravity, the darkness, and seriousness of our sin. The punishment fits the crime. And this is how seriously we ought to be taking our sin. But do we find ourselves, as those in these earlier verses may, try to use these same excuses? Do I put my trust in my position? That God would never judge somebody like me. I'm a good person. I come from a good family. I do good things. These definitions that we put on ourselves. Do I find security in my position? Am I secure because of who I am and what I have done? Or maybe we would find ourselves with the wealthy. Do I find hope in my finances? I have nothing to worry about because of my income or my financial planning. It'll all be okay. Or maybe you haven't achieved financial security yet, but oh, everything will be so much better once you do. Or brother and sister, are we complacent? Are we like those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. God's not going to do anything about it. He's not going to do anything at all. And if we're honest, brother and sister, as Christians, this is not something we can say with honesty. The whole reason that you are a Christian, a follower after God, is because he did something. He did something drastic to change you from death to life. You know personally that God acts. To fall into this complacency is to believe a lie. A lie that you know is not true. Brother and sister, we see this pronouncement of judgment on God's nominal followers. We see his unstoppable wrath against the wicked, that there is no excuse and no escape. Bring on the despair. Turn off the lights, close the curtains, go home. There is no hope. If there is no excuse and no escape, what hope do we have? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see a small glimmer of hope amidst this darkness. We'll read verse 3 for us. The hope we have is seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The only hope offered amidst this execution of judgment, where there is no escape and no excuse, is seek the Lord in humility. Obey his commands. And the key word here is perhaps. Perhaps you may be hidden. This may seem like an unsure hope, that there is no guarantee. But what this really points us to is that there is no hope for salvation from this devastation in ourselves. We could try to be the most obedient, the most sincere of heart. But this perhaps points us that salvation is solely a working of God. This is a small, shining light in the midst of darkness. But now God will become specific on his proclamation of wrath. Beginning in verse 4, God proclaims judgment across many a people. People that Israel would consider their own enemies. And I want to give us a brief overview, and we may take some time on a few. we see his judgment against Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the Cherethites, Canaan, the Philistines, Moab, the Ammonites, the Cushites, and Assyria, and Nineveh. Israel is more than familiar with all of these people. They have been their enemies, and you may even recognize a few. The Philistines have been a constant scourge to Israel. And if you remember the story of David and Goliath, he himself a Philistine. And we see them constantly throughout the Judges. Just as our next people, the Moabites, constantly aligned against Israel and even leading them into idolatry. As we see in the book of Judges, and Ruth herself, a Moabitess. And finally, Nineveh. The proclamation of God's judgment is laid out against Nineveh in the book of Nahum. And we see Jonah going to Nineveh as well. These places and these people, pinnacles of idolatry and wickedness, and antagonistic against Israel. To provide a summary of all of these people and pronouncements of judgment, God is consistent in his justice against his enemies. And even in these proclamations of justice, we see specks of hope to God's people. A people that he calls his remnant. Those who are truly his people. Not the ones who just call themselves his people. We see these in verse 7 and verse 9 of chapter 2. This is a powerful implication for us. This hope that was laid out in chapter 2 and verse 3 is showing a fulfillment and a guarantee that these people have been preserved and that there is future blessing for them. After all of this name dropping from chapter 2, Israel's sitting in a pretty good position right now. Yeah, God, get them. They've lulled back into this mindset that God's justice is good when it's against the people that they hate as well. And when it's against the people that I hate too. Chapter 3 continues in this woe that God promises. In chapter 3, God is promising woe on a rebellious, defiled, and oppressing city. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to her who has rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. And the Jews are still in the mindset that God is speaking of Nineveh. But once we get to the end of verse 2, Yahweh is mentioned. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. As God is pronouncing against this rebellious and idolatrous and oppressing city, Israel is thinking, still Nineveh. Wait, Yahweh? He's not their God, he's our God. What? Oh, God's talking about us. And this is what God has to say again about those who are called to be his people. In verse 3. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. We see first that their rulers are unrighteous. Those who are leading are supposed to be leading their people and protecting the people. But rather they are self-serving and bring harm to the people that they are called to lead. Second, we see that the judges are unjust. The ones that are called to bring about justice are themselves corrupt and selfish. The prophets, unfaithful. They are called to be vessels of God's word and his truth. Unchanging truth. And they are fickle. The priests, hypocritical. The priests are supposed to be leading God's people in holiness. But they despise what is holy. They may even proclaim God's word, but they themselves live in sin. Verse number five, the Lord proclaims himself. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. God proclaims that he is there amongst his people and remains what they are not. As we heard going through the book of Esther, that God is faithful to his unfaithful people. And we see it here again in Zephaniah. That God is righteous in spite of their unrighteousness. That he is just in the face of their injustice. That God is holy and true and faithful despite their unfaithfulness and their sin. Because of this, God pronounces his judgment in verses 6 and 7. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. God's been proclaiming judgment against Israel's enemies, not just to show off his power, not to impress Israel, not to impress his people, but so that they might repent. This is how seriously I take sin. You're doing the same thing. Accept correction. Turn back to me. But what do we see them doing? All the more, they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. They look out and see the destruction of the nations because of their sin. And they themselves dive deeper and deeper into that same sin. Brother and sister, do we find ourselves doing the same thing? We watch as families get hurt and broken by pornography. Yet we use it. We see the self-destruction of bitterness and wrath, yet we feed it. I see the idolatry of others, but I justify my own. God has graciously allowed us to see the downfall and pain of sin. This is an act of his grace to draw us in repentance to him. Verse 8, God proclaims, just you wait. Wait for me. This reminds me as a child when I would break the house rules and my mom would say, you wait till your dad gets home. The fear that that struck in me. My only hope was that he would forget. I would hide in my room. Maybe he would forget that he has a son. That didn't happen. At least not that I remember. God says, wait for me. He's not going to forget. This judgment is coming. For on that day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. This is ultimate justice. This is ultimate judgment. God himself as the judge, as the one true witness against the nations. You've lived in sin. This is the price to pay. This is the climax of God's justice. He stands as the only true witness and as the pure judge. There is no excuse. There is no escape. The verdict is coming, and that verdict is guilty. We cannot remove our guilt. We have no power to change our status. The only one who has that power is God. And he is the just judge. Yet this just judge shows mercy. We will see in Zephaniah 3 that God miraculously makes a people his own by his grace. The message of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. Judgment upon the condemned as the verdict is coming. We expect to hear more of the same as we close out Zephaniah, that there will continue to be ultimate destruction. We've seen cities without people, the entire earth wiped clean. That God's wrath will come down in burning fury as sin has been lived in and now will be paid for in final judgment. Utter annihilation and destruction. Instead, what we see at the end of Zephaniah is nothing short of a miracle. We see God's grace on an otherwise guilty people. In verse 9, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. They shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." God is taking his people and making them his own. Only by the working of his grace. As we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, there is no other hope. This is exclusively a working of God. He takes a people who are liars and he turns them into worshipers. God changes the speech of his people from impure to pure, to a speech of worship. As we will see in the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God isn't just giving his people a new vocabulary. He's changing them from the inside out. This is truly a total change. Not just an upgrade, but from dead to life. From impure enemies to pure worshipers. All exclusively the working of God. In verses 11 to 13, we see the people go from proud deceivers to being peaceful and humble children of God. I want to focus in on verse 11 for just a moment. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. We know very well at times our own sinfulness and that brings shame upon us. But this proclamation is against that shame. There will be no more shame. And this is true of us. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. We stand before God under His grace as innocent. There is no shame before Him. It's forgiven in the working of His grace towards us in Christ. We have nothing to boast of because we know our state. We are deserving of chapters 1 and 2. That total destruction, you and I as sinners, that belongs to you and me. That is what is rightfully mine. But God shows grace. As Zephaniah ends, verses 14 through 20 is actually a song. Verses 14 through 17 is a call to God's people to sing. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Brother and sister, as verses 14 through 17 is a call to God's people to sing praises to Him for what He has done, this is a call to us to respond as God has exacted His grace on our lives. We no longer stand under His just judgment. We now stand in His gracious forgiveness and mercy. And because of that, we are commanded, we are implored to sing together. Look at the change. We've gone from guilty to free. And because of this, singing shouldn't even be a command. It should be a natural response because of what God has done. This has been a miraculous change that has been brought to you. But then we bring the excuses. I don't like the way that my voice sounds. People don't like my voice. Brother and sister, can I be a little harsh with us? Since when is it about you? This is about God and what He has done in your life. He is the one that is worthy of this worship. He is the one who has shown you grace in your life, and He is the one who has given you your voice. I don't intend to be funny here, but He didn't save you and have His fingers crossed that you wouldn't sing about it. God saved you and gave you new life, brother and sister. That gives us literally a new song to sing of His mercy and His grace and the life He has given us. To give a personal example of this in my own life, when I was a child, I was sitting in children's church, and we were singing more than normal that day. The teacher turned to us and he said, he could see the boredom on my own face, and said that this is what we're going to be doing for all of eternity, so get used to it. Granted, he wasn't very gracious, but I was seriously bummed out. I was starting to reconsider the whole church and Christianity thing, that if this is what eternity is going to look like, I might not want a part of it. I wanted to fly around to all of the planets and do all of the cool things that my kid mind could imagine. But only time in His grace and working on my heart, my thought has changed that what greater thing could we be doing for all of eternity than worshiping our great God? What better thing is there? So why sing? Why worship? Look at verse 17 with me. God is in our midst. He is with us. He has made us His people and He dwells among us. In Christ coming to earth, he literally came to be with us, to die for us. He is a mighty one who will save. He has overcome sin and death. Oh, brother and sister, sing. He will rejoice over us with gladness. He will quiet us with his love. We get to partake in this glory, and he gives us peace. Brother and sister, sing. And finally, in verse 17, God himself sings. Do you want to be more like Christ? Be more like God? We see himself singing. I want to pause for a moment and go to Revelation chapter 21. And I will read a few verses for us there, which gives us a good picture of what is happening here in Zephaniah. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The judgment has come. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have all passed away. And then he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God will be with us, and he is making us new. Brother and sister, this prophecy is one that we actually live in now. It's an already and not yet, that we already stand before God as a new creation. We are a new creature. The old has passed away. All things have become new. We now live in newness of life because of God's grace in our life. But we know. We still struggle with sin. We are not yet completely free. But in God's eyes, we stand completely forgiven. We ended verse 17 seeing that God sings. The last half is God's part of the song, what he is singing to us. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, and at that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Brother and sister, this is God's song that he sings. The promises that he sings to you. His children. I will gather those who mourn. Brother and sister, does the pain of this life just break you? Well, God will gather you in. I will deal with your oppressors. As we see throughout the minor prophets time and time again, we see sin winning. And this is a theme that we can resonate with. Sin seems to win time and time again in the world, and at times even in our lives. I will deal with your oppressors. Our enemies and God's enemies will have justice, and the ultimate enemy will be done away. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. At times we feel as though we are unaccepted by anyone, let alone by God. But this is not the promise that He gives to you. I will gather the lame and the outcast. I will change their shame into praise. And He sings, I will bring you in. Praise God that He is faithful to us when we are faithless. When we show forth all of these things, that we are hypocritical, that we love our sin, that at times we even abandon the worship of Him, but God is faithful to do these things. He changes us from liars to worshipers. He changes us from a deceitful to a pure people. And brother and sister, what do we have but to give Him the praise for it? Finally, brother and sister, as we walk away from Zephaniah, these aren't just beautiful pictures of God's power, of wrath and destruction. Not just poetic prose. But this evokes a response from us. As I prayed in the beginning that Zephaniah would lead us to repentance. Family, our sin is serious. Many times we become complacent and nonchalant about our sins. But God is never that way with sin. There is never a single sin that will be overlooked. If you are His child, that sin was paid for in Christ. Friend, if you are here this morning, you do not know Christ. You have never repented or turned in faith to Him. You don't know this grace. May I implore you, this repentance is for you. The hope that was spoken of in chapter 2 and verse 3, that is God's working in your life, that you would turn in repentance to Him. He is your only hope. Without Christ and His sacrifice, there is no excuse. There is no escape. Brother and sister, let us grow in our repentance. Also, Zephaniah points us to sing. Brother and sister, this is one of the greatest ways that we can come together in our time now. To sing of God's great glory, of what He has done. He has placed a new song in our hearts that we might magnify His name. Brother and sister, sing. Zephaniah also calls us to share. This great proclamation of judgment and this great proclamation of hope and redemption. Is this really something we want to keep to ourselves? If we really believe this truth, the importance